Please turn your Bibles to that psalm that we read together, Psalm 62. As you're turning there, can I just make one extra announcement that was submitted? The children's outing is on Saturday the 20th of June, and is also the same day the church barbecue at 5 p.m. in Delmont Country Park, and you're asked to put your names on the sheet in the porch. So the children's outing and the church barbecue on Saturday the 20th, and more details will follow regarding the children's outing. It's in Delmont Country Park, the barbecue at least. Is the children's outing as well? Yes, good. And your name can be put on the sheet in the porch. Okay, so Psalm 62, and with God's word before us, we'll seek the Lord's face once again. Never conscious of his need for help in the preaching and hearing of the word of God. So let's all pray together. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we once again come before you as a very needy people. We need your help, O God, for the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. We need the Spirit to come and to reveal Christ in the pages of this book. That we'd know more, O God, of who you are and all that you are to us. Encourage us, O God, as your people. Challenge us, for by that's required. And speak, O Lord, even to those who have no time for Christ, who don't acknowledge your kingship over them. And, O Lord, you would speak to their hearts today. We need you, O God, to come and to bless us now. We pray, O God, we hear your speaking voice. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. It's a fundamental principle of church life that we are members one of another. Those are Paul's words in Romans chapter 12. We are members one of another. As one man has said, no man is an island, and that is generally true, and it's particularly true to the church. There is that interrelationship between people within the church. The elders are to encourage the younger. The younger are to learn from the older, and to a lesser degree, that is also true, vice versa. There's a lovely reference to this in Titus chapter 2. It says there in Titus 2, Paul's words, that the aged woman, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, etc. So there you have a concrete example of what we're talking about in the general realm. The concrete example that there is to be this interrelationship in the church of God. You're not simply here as someone who walks in off the street, sits in the same pew every week and walks out again. There is a responsibility within the church from one member to another for this necessary interrelationship. It is a gift of older believers to encourage younger believers, to pass on their experience of what God has been to them, and to encourage them to walk with the Lord. And so you look at this psalm, for example, and you come to verse 8, and you see the words in verse 8, trust in him at all times. And those words are, of course, an exhortation. It's the psalmist exhorting God's people to trust in the Lord at all times. But note that this exhortation isn't plucked out of the air. It is based firmly upon the personal experience of the Lord's servant. He says in verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And you see the repetitive use of the personal pronouns. He only is my rock, my salvation, my defense. I shall not be moved. My salvation, my glory. And you see it go on and on. My strength, my refuge is in God. There is a man here who has personal experience of God. He can say to God's people, I trust the Lord. I sought the Lord. He's been my rock and my salvation, and I find him to be utterly reliable. And because I find him to be so, I can therefore exhort you out of my personal experience that you would trust in him at all times. That's a sense of what the psalmist is saying to us here. Can I pause here? Can I ask you older believers, not necessarily speaking of age, but perhaps you've been on the road for a number of years, converted as a young child, and you've been a Christian perhaps 20, 30 years, or for some of you perhaps 40, 50 years. Do you have an experience of God today? not asking, did you have some experience of something or other whenever you were a young child? And that's all you can report about God's dealings. But have you an experience like a psalmist here? Whereby you could walk across the aisle and sit beside a young person in this church. And you could say to them, oh, I can see you're struggling. I can see you're finding life tough. Well, I remember back in 1964, or something like that. And you can say, I find God to be my salvation, my help, my rock, my strength. And can I encourage you to trust in the Lord? Have you got that experience? Have you got an experience of God in your life whereby you could give this gift to younger believers? And for younger believers, and put myself on this, for younger believers, have we the humility to listen to our older believers? If somebody came along and they saw something in your life, and truth be told, you know yourself that it's a way that's not according to the Lord's word. An older brother came across alongside your path and said to you, Johnny, Samuel, you're not walking in God's way. Do you have the humility to take those words, to receive them as being the words of the Lord, and to go on with the Lord? So we have here an exhortation in verse 8 of Psalm 62 that's based upon experience. We're not told David's particular trial here, but I would say that the word salvation that's used in verse 6 and verse 7 is used really in the sense of preservation, rescue. Of course, it does permit application in the sense of salvation from sin. Only one who's known salvation from sin will know God as a salvation, as a rescue in times of trouble and difficulty. But it is in a particular context being used in the sense of rescue and preservation in a particular trial. In a more profound sense, we should see these words in this psalm as being the words of Christ. In verse 6 it says, I shall not be moved. And if you turn back in your Bibles to the Psalm 16, these are just introductory issues with regards to this psalm. In the Psalm 16 you'll see, in the verse 8 of Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And in a profound sense, the psalmist points forward to Christ. Christ takes the words of the psalmist and applies them to himself. We know that because in Psalm 16, it's quoted in Acts 2 and Acts 13. And you have the words of Christ here. I don't think it's stretching the thing to look forward to Psalm 62 and to see that, in a sense, here is our Saviour professing his trust in the Lord as his rock and salvation during his time of ministry on earth. And so when you get to verse 8, you almost have a direct word of Christ to your soul today. Christ comes, as we sang about, the great prophet of God. And he comes as the prophet of God, bringing God's word to your hearts. And he tells us to trust in the Lord at all times. And so we should pay attention. We should hear what Christ's words are just today. And the concept here is that of taking refuge. The word trust there is the word that means to take refuge. And so what the psalmist is saying is this: take refuge in him at all times. God is our refuge for us. That's the sense of the meaning of this verse. It is the idea of taking refuge. In times of danger or storm, we hide or we take refuge. I know that many of you will remember the days when children used to run about the streets or the fields around about Crossgar. I'm sure it happened here. It certainly happened where I'm from in Ballymena. We used to go out the door perhaps at 9 a.m. and weren't back until 5 and we got hungry. And you needed some food and you get back, and health and safety wasn't an issue. And you went across the fields those days and you saw a storm coming. The rains came down and you sought refuge. Remember that in your experience, you sought refuge and you found refuge in an old building or in a tree or something or other to escape and to find rescue and prevention from harm in the storm. That's the idea we have in view here. Or perhaps the word has the idea of the traveller. Someone who's going on horseback perhaps a century ago and they're going horseback across the fields and again the storm comes. And they find the inn and they book into the inn and they take refuge, safety from harm and from danger in the storm. Or perhaps more likely than any of these things, the sense is that of a soldier. The enemy came upon the soldier and the soldier is armed for battle.
But perhaps he's isolated, he's on his own, and the enemy's coming as a host, and he sees in the distance, he perhaps even hears the horses coming, or see the dust in the distance, and he thinks, well, I must take refuge here. I must hide, and he finds a tower. And the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous are into it and are safe. And those are the concepts, those are the ideas of this verse that we have before us. I want you to keep those things in mind as we consider what God is saying to us today. What is the object of our trust, first of all? The object of our trust. Who are we to trust in? Well, Christ would have us to trust in God Himself. You see, the context is that we're to trust in God and not things. Matthew only puts it so lovely, as he often does. He says these words, "Those that trust in God truly will trust in Him only." You see, to trust in God plus something else is not to trust in God at all. The man or the woman who trusts in God truly will trust in God only. And you see from the context that follows the verse that we're not to trust in men. Verse 9. Look at verse 9. "Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie." Oh, you look at the man of lowly esteem and you're in a time of trouble and you think, well, he can offer me nothing. I see no help in him, but perhaps as you go to the men of high degree, the men of good reputation, the men of power, and perhaps they can help me. But they're a lie. Well, they offer so much, but give or deliver so little. And so there's no trust in them. There's no refuge to be found in them. And you find the same is true of riches. Whether they are got by oppression, verse 10, or whether they come in the providence of God, whatever the means were of them, they're not to be trusted. If they increase, set not your heart upon them. Don't trust in oppression. Don't trust in the fact that you can get your own ends because you're the strongest. You find it in business, don't you? You find it in the school playground, boys and girls. The school bully is the one who trusts in the fact that they can go about their school day knowing they're the best, they're the strongest. They may have no time for God, but they have the confidence because they can beat anybody in the school playground. The same is true in the workplace. In the neighbourhood, but yet we're not trusting these things. It's because God and His providence has given you an ability to be strong and courageous. It doesn't mean that you should trust in that. And you certainly shouldn't put your trust in riches. We know very well in this time that riches come and they go. And they're not to be trusted. You see, you have this issue in politics today. I'm not going to get into politics. But we certainly know that in troubled times you have these men coming forward and saying, "I'm the man to be trusted." Whether it be Brown or Cameron or Obama, whoever it is, they all get up and they all put their hand up and say, "Put your trust in me. I'm the one who will give you refuge in stormy times." And whilst it is our duty to seek and to prayerfully choose our politicians, yet we must be very careful that we don't put our trust in them. The ultimate trust of the Christian is to be found in God and God alone. God alone is the place of safety. And note that it's the place of safety in the trouble and not necessarily out of it. But why? Why is God our refuge for us, as the verse says? How can God be a refuge for us? Well, I can tell you He's a refuge for us because of how He reveals Himself in the Scriptures. In who He is and His being, in what He's like and His attributes, and what He does and His works. So why is God a refuge? Because of who He is and His being. The Bible tells us that God is infinite. There's no limitation to God and His power and His knowledge. He's infinite. And so we can say with the Scriptures that He knows all things. He's omniscient. See, these things aren't dry. These things aren't just things that the theologians have to debate and discuss. Do you know what God's omniscience means? The fact that God knows all things, there's no limitation to His knowledge. That means that nothing comes behind God and surprises Him. Nothing can come behind God's shoulder and say, "Boo," and I say it reverently. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning, and therefore He's a refuge to God's people. He's omniscient. He's also all-powerful. There's no limitation to God in the sense of His power. There's nothing greater than God. I said that in verse 11. That's the sense of verse 11. That power belongeth unto God. And the idea is that God and God alone is the one who's in possession of all power. He's all powerful. Does that mean that God's a refuge to you? Well, yes, it means that there's nothing greater than God. Nothing can overcome God. Nothing stronger than God. No matter what enemy you face tomorrow, they're not stronger than God. They're not greater than God. So therefore, if God is your refuge, if God is that tower that you find refuge in, then no enemy can assail you whilst you're in that tower. God's a refuge because of who He is in His being. I'm just picking highlights here. He's a refuge in what He is in His attributes. What is God like? Who is God to us? Of course, there's a connection between God and who He is and His being and His attributes. They're so connected. They're together. There is one God. We don't divide God into these things. But we do talk about God's attributes and what He's like. And He's faithful. God has spoken once. Twice have I heard this. And that's the sense of God's faithfulness in verse 11. His truthfulness. God cannot lie. He will do what He says. And that's connected particularly with His covenant. We sang about the refuge of God in Psalm 46, that God's the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the covenant, the God of the covenant with Christ. He ultimately will bless His people. Because of His faithfulness, we can have the confidence that God will bless us. And therefore, He is a refuge to us. Because He is just. Parents, I suspect a lot of you are parents, and the way we treat our children sometimes is not just. There are times when we're in a particularly soft mood and we look over every sin and every fault and never chastise them, and we treat them so softly that ultimately will damage their souls potentially. There's other times we treat them very harshly. They look out the corner of their eye the wrong way and we're down on them like a ton of bricks and we're capricious and mean and harsh. We don't treat them fairly, but God is not like that. God's absolutely fair, absolutely just. He treats sin as sin. He treats righteousness as righteousness. And because of that, we have the confidence that if we are confessing our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because of what Christ has done in Calvary. At the cross, there's been the full payment for sin. So that if you confess your sins, you have the confidence that He will be bound by His justice to forgive your sins. These are things you can plead and to pray before God. You see, if you're unsaved today, you may think this is a message to God's people, and it is. But if you're unsaved today, there is ultimately only one thing you have to fear. You may fear a credit crunch, you may fear losing your job, you may fear your ill health. But the thing you should fear in the ultimate sense is the wrath of God crashing upon your head. And you need a refuge. And the only refuge from the wrath of God is to be found in Christ. Because God is faithful and just to take what Christ has done on behalf of the sinner and forgive your sins for Christ's sake. So God is a refuge. He's a refuge not only in His being and His attributes, but also in His works. He's our creator. He made us. He's our sustainer. He keeps us. He's our Savior. He saves us in Christ. And therefore you have the confidence as our creator, sustainer, and Savior that He works all things together for our good. So He's a refuge. Where else will you go, dear child of God? Who else will you look to be your refuge? Do you look to your neighbor? Do you look to some man you have connection with? Do you look to your bank balance as your refuge? Do they fulfill these characteristics? Does your best friend, who you find refuge in, do they know all things? Are they all powerful? Are they faithful and just? Are they the one who's made you and sustained you and saved you? God and God alone is the refuge of the child of God. And that is the clear testament of Scripture. The object of our trust should be God and God alone. Let's move quickly to the expression of our trust. The expression, how do we express our trust? You see, to be told to find refuge in God alone is well and good, but I'm very much aware that you could leave here with no concept of what that really means. You could leave here with the words in your mind, but perhaps not go with any real concrete idea of what it actually means to take refuge in God. You see, we've no problem in the concrete physical realm to imagine the child running through the field to the tree. We can picture that in our own minds. We can picture the soldier escaping for his life and hiding in the tower. We can see those things in our minds. But what is it to take refuge in God? God is a spirit. How do you take refuge in something that's spiritual? Well, can I suggest to you that you look at to think about how you trust in oppression or riches or men. You trust in them by going to bed at night confident that because of your riches or because of your connections with men, that therefore you've nothing to fear. You go to bed and sleep comfortably because of these things. That is what it is to trust in them. Is to have the confidence in the future because of the present situation that you have. Whether you go to bed confident that you've X number of pounds in the bank balance, or whatever it is, that is how you trust in them. You rest in them. And so in the same sense, you rest in God. To trust in God is to rest in Him. To know that the future is in His hands. And so you go to bed. No matter what the troubles surround you, you go to bed confident in the knowledge that you are in God as your refuge. But how is that expressed? Well, in this verse, we're told that that's expressed in a life of prayer. Look what it says in verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. Men find refuge in God in prayer. It's expressed in prayer. Now let me make something very, very clear to you. Prayer is not the refuge. Prayer is not the refuge. I happened to have the radio one last Sunday, and there was a discussion regarding, I think it's Christian Science, the work of Christian Science. Dr. Tom Cruise is supposedly high up in this religious cult. But they're discussing the pros and cons of this cult, and again, I'm going from memory here, but I think the essence was that people find help in this cult because they went to people who had an open ear. And the man who was talking about it said, well, they could pour out their hearts to a sympathetic ear. And I found myself thinking, well, for some people, that's how they view their Christian life. They think when they can go to their closet that all they're doing is pouring out their heart to a sympathetic ear. And so what they're doing is they're finding their refuge in the practice of prayer and not in God Himself. You see, you go out to the streets of Crossgar, and I challenge you that you'll have no problem finding some Roman Catholic, or should I say some secular Protestant, and they will testify that they find great help in prayer. They find great psychological comfort in prayer. They go along and they have their rosary beads, or they have some Protestant equivalent, and they go through some written form, and they find some comfort in their souls. What they're doing is they're finding refuge in a physical entity as prayer. The Christian's refuge is in God and God alone, but the refuge that is God is expressed in the life of prayer. And I hope you see the distinction there. Your prayer life in and of itself is of nothing unless your attention is to Christ and to all that He is in God. That is the only way you'll find help in prayer. It's when you're putting your soul into the safe keeping of God. And the verse says that we're to do this. How are we to pray? We're to pray pouring out of our hearts. And the word pour there has the sense of emptying. It's got the water pot in view. And the emptying of the water pot, Jeremiah uses it in Lamentations 2 when he says, arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water. It has the emptying of the soul before God. The heart, the hidden secrets of man, the innermost part of man, and they're poured out before God in prayer. Do we pray like that? So much of our praying, and I point the finger very firmly at my own self, and you go through times when your prayer life is essentially the going through of some form of rote. You're told some formula to help you to pray, and you go through it, and you get into the habit of it, and before long it becomes a very rote and matter-of-fact type of event. So a little pouring of the heart, and there are times when we as God's people will pour our hearts out to our best friend. We'll pour our hearts out to our bank manager or our doctor, but we won't pour our hearts out before God. Because we haven't taken God as our refuge. This idea of pouring out the heart is used in a couple of very interesting ways in Scripture. And turn over, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll just see a couple of, again, concrete, particular, physical examples of what it is to pour the heart out before the God. And you'll know the story in 1 Samuel 1 very well of Hannah. She goes to the temple. She recognizes the depravity of the religious situation at that time. Eli's sons were wicked men, and she calls out to God for man-child. And in verse 15, she's just been accused of being drunk. And in verse 15, she says this, "And Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord.'" Poured out my soul. Here's Hannah engaging of what the psalmist is going to talk about in years to come. The psalmist is going to say, pour out your heart before the Lord, a bit like Hannah did, expressing the fullness of our needs. Oh, dear people, God knows all our needs. Don't doubt that. But when we pour them out before God, we express the reality that God is our refuge. We give expression to the truth that's in our hearts. And we pour out our hearts before God. But you'll see it also in an interesting way over a few pages in 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel 7. So we think that pouring out the heart, and the one sense of this is the idea that we pour out our heart in expressing our needs before God. But another sense is we pour out our heart in confessing of sin to God and to God alone. In 1 Samuel 7, you have the end of the account of the wanderings of the ark. You have the events that happened in Ebenezer whenever God's people were defeated. They brought the ark down and the ark was taken. The Philistines were slain and a great number, and the ark eventually came to Kirjath-Jearim. And the people of God recognized that the glory of God had departed. In verse 2 it says, they lamented after the Lord. They mourned the Lord's presence. And then came a time of repentance. And the repentance was illustrated in a very concrete way in verse 6. And they gathered together in Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. So here you have the illustration of the pouring out the water. Pouring out that which couldn't be taken back, and it's used to illustrate what was going on within the heart, that they had sinned against the Lord. They were confessing their sins. And again, it's a cause of concern that we are so slow to confess our sins, even secretly to God. Well, we have no other mediator but Christ, and there is no other man to confess sin to. But yet we won't even confess in the secret place. We're scared of admitting the depravity even within our saved souls, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and yet still struggling with our flesh. And we struggle to pour out our heart before the Lord. But you'll note in the Psalm, you go back to the Psalm 62, you'll notice a very close connection between trust and prayer. The verse really can be read in these ways. Trust in Him at all times, you people, pouring out your heart before Him. The trust is expressed in the pouring of the heart. And a life of prayerlessness is really down to one of two things. Are you a man of prayer? Are you a woman of prayer? Well, if not, I suggest it's because of one of two things. Either you feel that there is nothing God can do for you, that really your problem is too hard for God, and essentially that's a lack of fear. Or perhaps you feel that God doesn't need to help you. But really, you can do all things, and that also is a lack of faith. And both these things come together in a sense of pride. They're both expressions of pride. See, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll begin to draw things to a close at this time. 1 Peter chapter 5, you have there in verse 7, what really could be looked upon as a New Testament equivalent of Psalm 62 and verse 8. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Pouring out your heart before the Lord, for He is a refuge to you. You see the parallel ideas that are given in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 that we also find in Psalm 62 and verse 8. But this is a place we should be thankful for your authorized version. In some versions, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, is put in the form of a command. Cast all your care upon him. But if you read the verse very carefully, the command is not in verse 7. The command is in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him. It is when the child of God humbles themselves that they will then begin to pray. Because in humbling yourself, you recognize that no matter how small a need is, that you still need God's help. And in humbling yourselves, you recognize that no matter how big your problem is, God alone can help you. Both happen through humbling yourselves. So your prayerlessness is ultimately an expression of your pride. And prayerfulness is an expression of humility, whereby God's people in Micah are told to walk humbly with their God. The connection between trust and prayer, humility and prayer. Trust in him at all times, you people, pour out your heart before him. So we're told to trust. We're told to trust in God. We're told that the expression of that trust is to be expressed in the life of prayer. But what's the extent of our trust? Some have once said that it's all trust. All the saints at all times. At all times. Trust in him at all times. Again, we have no difficulty in understanding that we're trusting the Lord in adversity. Ill health, bereavement, financial difficulty, enemies upon us, oppression for the sake of the gospel, all these things we can see as being means of whereby we must trust in him. But we're also trusting God in prosperity at all times. You see, Paul knew to abound and to suffer need. And he knew to live in both these states because he could do all things through Christ which strengtheneth him. There's a need to trust in God in oppression. To trust in God when things are difficult and when things are really getting your back up. There's also a need to trust in God when things are going well. And can I suggest to you there's a word in season for the church at this time. It's time to blow into the free church. Here is a place of heritage. A place whereby the doctrines of the gospel were sustained in so many years ago. And I'm told with good authority that in those early days of the free church, there was much persecution. Much oppression, and people were spat upon, and there was much cost to bear for the price of calling yourself a free Presbyterian. And the result was that people trusted in the Lord at all times. Prayer meetings were thronged. The seasons of prayer were met by a pouring out of the heart before God. People openly emptying their very souls before God in a time of need. But could it be that things had become quite comfortable as free Presbyterians? Things are really quite easy. It's not the same. Oh yeah, there's some, but it's not the same offence in going to your workplace and saying you're a free Presbyterian. Our churches are established by and large. The buildings are good and comfortable. Our congregations are comfortable. The finances are coming in and everything's going well. But what's happened to our prayer meetings? Is there a pouring out of the heart before him? See, we need to trust in him at all times. And in your individual lives, you need to trust in the Lord. You need to find refuge in God in your battle with sin in your home life, whether it be marital problems or parental problems. A loved one who's run off and departed from the Lord, you need to find a refuge in God. And the financial difficulties you face in these days, in your workplace, in your health, all these things, the needs are manifold and they are all specific to yourself. So take this word. Where you sit right now, take this word. Identify the needs that you have. Needs of sin, needs of financial problems, needs of health, whatever they may be. And resolve as God gives you grace to commit yourselves to trust in him and him alone. To give up whatever else you're trusting in. and to find your safety and your refuge in God and God alone. For He alone is able. He alone is a suitable refuge. And can I again remind those of you who have no time for Christ, you will never begin to obey this command of Scripture until you trust in Him for the first time. Until you describe, or you find, as we described earlier on, that refuge from the wrath of God is found in Christ alone. Unless you trust Him first, you will not trust in Him at all times. May God take His word and apply it to each of our hearts for our good and for His name's sake.